do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Why does it sound echoey?
Yeah, better.
Psalm 50, verse 16. Test 1, 2, 1, 2. Well, we're having a professional sound guy come here next Wednesday.
Yay.
Finally, we broke down and called somebody. I don't know why it took this long, but we finally done it. Test 1, 2, it still sounds tinny. Did we change anything? Of course not. A demon's in the system. Test 1, 2, 1, 2. Well, Raj, I'll just start talking and you fix it. How's that sound for a deal? Test 1, 2, there we go. All right. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract you, don't worry about that right now and put anything in God's hands that you need to so that you can approach God's Word with thankfulness and humility. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the time we have together again tonight to hear and study your word, to hear the things that you have for us in this particular subject, and that we are your sons, and that we have been set free by what you have done for us in grace. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of your word tonight, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are on the point that the sons of God are disciplined by the Father. And we've got, after this, we've got one more to go, is prayer. and that we do pray. And so I decided to start with some passages in the Old Testament about discipline, a lot of which are in Proverbs. And we're going to return to Proverbs when we look at the discipline of children. And because it applies, of course, to us as Christian fathers and mothers who have that authority. So verse 16 says, But to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to make my covenant and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. Now, he's going to go on to say, well, the writer of Proverbs, who is Solomon, is going to go on to say that there are those who love discipline, and so there are those who hate discipline. And, you know, we might legitimately ask, who in the world loves discipline? But if you're a child and you know you're going to get spanked, do you love it? No. And why would you? You know, could we imagine a situation in a child that he would? And it'd have to be a pretty mature child for the very reason that we would love it from God, and that we love His way, and we know that to live in that way, we're going to need correction. And all of us need that correction. I know I need that correction. And so I love the way enough that I love the discipline. Now, it doesn't mean I like the discipline. It means that I love His way so much, knowing that I need the discipline, as painful as it is, I actually love it and am glad for it. Now, he says to these, David writing this psalm, Psalm 50, how dare you take my covenant in your mouth? And of course they did. They would say it. They would pray it. They would speak it to one another. But they didn't care for God's way. They didn't care to live under the law, the Mosaic law, which, by the way, David found to be beautiful. He writes of God's law as beautiful. We'll see in this the writer of Psalm 119, who sees God's law to be beautiful. But he was disciplined, and so was David. Now, discipline is, first and foremost, it's not just for the sake of getting the Christian to do something. In other words, you're not doing it, and you better do it. And so I am going to scare you into do it and to doing it. Discipline is not for the sake of getting the Christian to do something, to do his duty unto God for the only reason that God demands it. Now, what if you actually perform God's will to the best of your ability because you know you should? That is definitely better than not doing God's will, but it is not the best. Right? And that's what we're after here. Maturity is better than immaturity. And all of us go through immaturity. So what we're after here is the purpose of discipline is to train us in righteousness. Now, to be trained in righteousness, I've got to love righteousness. Other religions, though, have this as their highest motivation. Islam is like this. Reward and punishment. That's what it's all about. Severe punishment for not doing God's will and great reward for doing God's will. Now, that motivation can, in fact, greatly motivate a man, but that's not what God is. Right? We're to be conformed to the image of God. Is God motivated by pain and reward, loss and gain? He's not. In other religions, the faithful are treated as children. They don't behave too much differently than boys in school. Boys or girls in school who, you know, would rather do something else, but they'll follow the rules because there's discipline involved. There was in the high school that I worked in that we didn't actually have homeroom in my high school, so you just went to your first class. And the kids would hang out in the hallways and be late for class. And the reason being is there wasn't a great penalty for being late. You had to be late like a certain number of times before anything was done. And even then, the penalty wasn't that bad. So we got this awesome, strict vice principal. And he would come out 1 minute before class and wait for the bell. And then he'd go down the hall like this. He was like a big squeegee. And he'd take all the kids into the office. And all right, after the first day, they were still hanging out in the hallways. So he did it again and again. And after doing it like 3 or 4 days straight, there was no one in the hallways. All right, good job, right? Would the kids have rather been in the hallway? Do you think they all came to the conclusion that, you know, I really should be at a class on time? It's just right. No. They just didn't want to get in trouble. And in a lot of other religions, the faithful of those religions are treated as children. They behave not so much differently from boys in school under that system of reward and punishment. And this is one of the reasons why Christianity hasn't been so successful in certain parts of the world. Because, at least it seems that way, because Christians are treated like men. And it says it right in the language that when we're adopted as a huios, an adult son, not a technon, not a little bitty child. In fact, Paul makes issue of that he says under the law, we as Jews were children, but now in Christ we're sons. And he uses huios again, adult sons. We're left to our individual feeling and conscience. You're not told exactly what to do in all situations. You're given the freedom to apply truth to all your situations as you see fit. And, excuse me, there's great freedom in that. Paul says in Galatians 5 that Christ has set us free. But he says only, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Which means, God, it means that we can use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And if we do, does God take away our freedom? No. But what will he do? Discipline. And will he do it immediately? Are we disciplined for every single sin we commit? No. And thank God we're not. I mean, we reap what we sow, correct. But we're talking about scourging here, as it's described in Hebrews. In fact, God is patient. God is loving. God is kind. God is for you. He disciplines you out of love because he wants you to see and to understand his way. And he wants you to be like him. And he is not motivated by fear in anything. So if we're to be like him, the only one thing that we fear is him. But we don't fear anything else. We are encouraged to be a law unto ourselves. You choose, God says. Right, he said, Joshua said it to Israel just before he died. He said, as for me and my family, we're going to follow the law, Lord. But I present to you that you either follow God or you don't. And under the law, there are consequences, there are curses, and there are blessings. And we don't find that in the New Testament. Where do you read into the church that if you don't, you know, sail the ship right, that you're not going to have many children, or that you're going to get leprosy, or that you're going to get, you know, whatever, various diseases, or you're going to be poor? He doesn't say that to us, but he does say that God will discipline. Now, it's also true that Christians have shown themselves not to be worthy of this treatment. In other words, to be treated as adult sons and free. Other religions, where the faithful are treated as children, they often behave better than Christians do. But for the wrong reason. But still, they'll have a greater morality than a Christian will, because a Christian is abusing his freedom in that current instance. So we conclude Christianity has failed in parts of the world because of its nature. Its nature required it to attempt to guide by the eye, by faith, men whose dispositions and habits would only be governed by bit and bridle. So we find with Mohammedism, with Islam, it was spread by the sword. That's not a popular thing to say in our politically correct culture, but it is the historical truth that it was spread by military conquest. And when they conquered a particular area, you were either converted to Mohammedism, or if you were a Christian or a Jew, you could pay a tax to them and keep your religion, and they did not abuse them, but you had to pay the tax. If you didn't pay the tax, your head comes off. And if you're an Arab and you don't conform to the religion, your head comes off. So there's a lot of converts in that kind of system. But Christianity can't do that. Some have reason that if Muhammad, because Christianity was in the Arab world, as well as Judaism. We know this. It's 600 A.D., 620-ish, when Muhammad gets his revelation. And what if Muhammad became a Christian? He was surrounded by Christianity. Some have reasoned that, well, that whole world would have been converted to Christianity, and that the Middle East now would be fully Christian. But is that the case? Because the way that Mohammedism spread, he couldn't have done it that way if he had become a Christian. If he had become a Christian, would he have conquered and told people, believe in Jesus or I'm going to cut your head off? He wouldn't do it. And so it would seem in certain places, among certain people, Christianity, the gospel's weakness, which you can say no to it, is inherent in it. Whereas if I have you under a blade, well, it's hard to say no. Are Christians disciplined into believing in Christ? No. We are disciplined only after having the truth available and rejecting it to lead an undisciplined life. But God even then is patient, and whatever discipline may come is out of love. Nor does God instruct any of his children to administer the discipline. Are we to go around looking for sinners and looking up in our rule book, you know, what's the punishment for this sin? Right? Like going to the confessional in Catholicism? Right? He's got the list, tells you what you're supposed to do and penance. Are we to do that? No. God administers the discipline himself by his own loving hands. In privacy, in reality, I mean, it may look overtly that you're being disciplined, but none of us can really know. And so it's done privately, in loving hands, like a good father should. So, we've seen this, you see it all the time, enforced virtue, as so much of it is in various religions and in nations. Enforced virtue is apt to develop into some more hideous and deep-seated vice. I was like, all right, I can't do that. All right, I can't by law. I can't do that. I'm going to find a way to do it even more hideously, more secretly. I don't know all the amendments by heart, and I had to look this one. The prohibition of the manufacture, sale, and transportation of intoxicating liquors was a law that was an amendment that was ratified in the Constitution. It's the 18th Amendment. Not too long later, it was revoked by the 21st Amendment. Why did we do that? Well, everybody was drinking anyway, right? It didn't work. But we also discovered that the removal of liberty was a worse effect than any good that might have been done by that law. You say, all right, we got liquor out of the hands of those who are abusing it, at least some, at least made it harder for them to get it. Out of this, we got the Kennedys. Right? That's how Joe Kennedy made all his money, right, running liquor. So, but the removal of liberty is worse. They say, well, could we get people to behave more morally if we took away their rights? Overtly, yeah. But what does it make for society? What does it do to a people? It stagnates them. And actually things that are far worse than a few infractions. So we are to be like Christ. Correct. We are been predestined and elected to be conformed to his image. Does God do things from the motivation of reward and punishment? Not at all. Not at all. Go to Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20. 6:20. Sorry. Did I say 20?
Yeah.
Sorry. Proverbs 6. That's not too far to go. And see, you're all mad. What do you mean, Proverbs 20? Come on. I wonder if that's coming up. Nope. We get into the 20 for the kids. This is some awesome... it would be rejected by most of the world, where it says, though you beat him, he will not die. That's my favorite. My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. This would be interesting to know. It is interesting to know that this is written by Solomon, who had so rejected the gifts that God had given him to create great misery in his life. My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, and he who hates reproof is stupid. Plain and simple. So, again, we have, as we saw in Psalm 50, God condemned Israel through David for hating discipline. And here we see Solomon instructing his child, who is David. It's not David. David's his father. The commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. In other words, all of us need it. All of us do. And he who loves discipline loves knowledge. And the reason why that is because I'm not naturally going to choose knowledge all the time. Sometimes I will, and sometimes I won't. And if I am to understand the knowledge that God has for me to understand, then I'm going to have to be corrected to be able to look at it the right way. And therefore, if I love knowledge enough, then I love the discipline even though it's painful. Go to Proverbs 12. Verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. I read that from, sorry. My mind is a little tired, apparently. Proverbs 12:1 says, which you thought was Proverbs 6:24, apparently, or at least I did. Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. The love of discipline is the love of doing what is right. God, do whatever you may so that I do what is right. And why would you even say that? It can't be because, well, I have to do right. I know I have to do right. That's not motivation enough. It's motivation somewhat. I mean, it kind of moves you along. But it's not maturity. That can be a good beginning. You know, where you, the great example is a child, you know, an infant can, it needs milk, right? It lives off of milk, but that's all in preparation for solid food to come later. And that's exactly an imagery that the Bible uses, that we start off with milk, but we're preparing ourselves for solid food, for maturity. And we, all of us, need discipline to have our eyes open to that mature wisdom. Man has not attained resemblance to his ideal, which is a resemblance to his God, if he still needs any external constraint to compel him to duty. I just keep hitting the nail, right? Many of us have learned to do things and not do things because we just don't want the pain that comes with the discipline. Or the immediate reaping what we sow could be painful. And so we say, I'm not going to do that anymore, or I'm going to do something that I haven't been doing because the pain is too much. And that's, if you say, well, that's not the best motivation, so I'm not going to do that. That's like a baby saying, I really should not drink milk because I'm really supposed to eat solid food. I've got to, whatever gets you moving is fine, but always know that there's always a higher motivation. The highest motivation is God's motivation. Again, the highest motivation is his, and that's what he's causing us to. He is training us to see the usefulness of his work. He is training us to see the beauty and the goodness and the usefulness of his work. Is God himself under a law? He's not. He created the law. If a man needs external constraint to motivate him, he is not that love of what is right. So I'll always be under a law, but when I love the law, I'm not doing the law because I'm really compelled to. I'm doing it because of the same way that God does right. So his law is righteous, but he's not under the law. As the creator of the law, he is righteous. He does righteousness. And he does so because he loves to. It's who he is. He has made us righteous. Amazingly so, that it continues to amaze me that God came into this world as a man and then presented himself to Israel as an adult and said, "Here I am, I'm your Messiah." And then after what he does at Calvary and the resurrection and the ascension, and he gives to us himself. The workings that made him do what he did, he gave to us. He made us new men. He made us like him. So God comes into the world as almost like a secret agent behind enemy lines, and he makes us just like him. Not God's, but we have the Spirit, the Word, the Father, the same Father, all of it the same. Foreknown, elected, predestinated. We're brothers. He's our husband. He's the cornerstone. We're the wall. And he's made us just like him. And knowing that is the ultimate motivation. That's who I am now. Go to Proverbs 13:15. Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored. Again, poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored. Go to 15:10. Stern discipline is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. Now, we're all going to die. But what he means there is to live a life of death. It could mean die early also, whatever that means, you know. Look at 15:31. He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself. But he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. My favorite author as of late, as you know, Marcus Dodds, writes in this book. I just finished it today. What a magnificent book. Muhammad, Buddha, and Christ, and compares all three religions. He says, quote, "There is something lacking in our resemblance to God until we not merely do what he commands and recognize as right what he delights in, but ourselves are possessed by a spontaneous delight in all that is right and do it because, like God, we love it." Here's a Scotsman writing this late 1800s. I think it was 1890-something. And you know, we've been saying this for a long time now here, that what our motivation is not rewards in heaven, not crowns. Remember, the crowns all have names. If you have a crown of righteousness, it means you loved righteousness, not that you loved shiny crowns. And he said this over 100 years ago. And it's just like I've been seeing or wanting to put it. And it's completely right. Now, he doesn't say, look, we do what he commands because we know we have to. All right, it's a beginning. But there's something lacking That's like a child in school who does, is trained by fear. And maybe we have some of that in ourselves, but it's not the best. But God is showing us the way to do something or to live. And though we feel maybe we were forced to because we were afraid of the consequences, at least we did it and saw. And say, you know, that wasn't so bad. It wasn't as bad as I thought it would be. That's like a kid who's forced to study. Like, I remember the first time I actually did good. I wasn't a very good student, not in the lower school, whatever that means. And it wasn't until college that I got my act together. But yeah, and it took a few years of college and flunking out before I did that. But, you know, that first time where you maybe, if you were like me, I worked hard at studying and I got an A on a test, on a hard test. And it's like the first time I ever got one that, like, I deserved, you know. Unfortunately, it didn't motivate me at all. But later on. But again, that's not the ultimate, is it? To be a great student, the ultimate is to love knowledge. To love studying what you study. Like I do now. I come here and I study and I love it. I love pretty much all of it. And but what if I say, well, God made me a passive teacher and I got to do this. I could do it. It just wouldn't be the same. The religion, and there are many of them out there, which makes no provision, and some denominations of Christianity fit into this, unfortunately. The religion that makes no provision for transforming ourselves as well as our conduct, not just transforming your conduct, but transforming you. That religion, which cannot make us like God by furnishing us with a genuine relish or zest for all that is holy. When I'm transformed by the renewing of my mind, I find in me a desire for holiness, and in fact, a zest for it. And if I don't have that, then I don't have the ultimate in religion. I've got something else. It's a false religion. There are a lot of religions out there that transform people's conduct, but don't transform the person. So they do what they do because they have to, not because they love to. But if there is a religion which offers us the very Spirit of God, which recognizes that law does not bring life with it. Did the law give me life? No. Jesus gave me life. A man gave me life. God gave me life. God does not give us law in order to give us life. He says all over, and especially in the New Testament, which calls the Mosaic law the law of sin and death. It's called the law of condemnation. And why? It can't give life. It can't justify anybody. It's beautiful. The Mosaic law is beautiful. David found its beauty and wrote of it. It's a guide. It has beautiful precepts in how to live and how to act towards God. And living under it because I didn't want the curse is a good beginning. So I live under the law. I learn the law. I don't want the curses of the law. And I start to see God for who He is in the shadow that I have in the Mosaic law. And what do I find? I find that He's my Redeemer. The law tells me that. I go and perform these animal sacrifices because I'm told to, and I do it because I don't want the curse. But then in doing them, I see that's innocent blood spilled for me. That God is my Redeemer. That this land, this beautiful land we live in, is a gift from Him. I learned that in the law. In Moses' writing. And what would I see? I would love my Lord, my God, with all my heart. And I'm told, look, you say the Shema every morning or you're going to get a curse. Fine. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Right? Shema Israel. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Shema Israel. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. I say it every day. And then maybe one day it dawns on me. I really do love him. Right? So, but when that happens, that faith transforms the man. And they're not made new creatures like we are, but God pronounces them righteous. As he said to Abraham, you believe me, and I credit you as righteous. For us, it's a different ballgame. We believe the gospel, not because we were forced to, but because we heard it. It told us that we were a sinner and needed a Savior, and we believed it. And we were completely transformed. The Bible says that we were made brand new creatures. And now, with that brand new creature comes this body, as still the flesh that it's made of, becomes the very temple of God. And indwelling that temple is the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit. And they are working on my behalf, pulling me towards the Word of God, revealing the revelation of the Word of God, not man-made precepts, but the revelation of the Word of God, and that is transforming my mind. And the new creature I am, well, the brain is catching up with the new creature I am. And I'm just completely being changed. And how I think and what I honor, what I love, how I see everything, my perception is completely changed. And so that is the ultimate religion. We can use the word religion here because religion is a revelation of God and how to get man to God. And so many religions are false in both. Some seem to get people a little more moral. Maybe they get a little more, I don't know, you know. But it's only in Christ. That's why the incarnation is so important, obviously. It's only in Christ that he comes into this world and offers himself to us as a man. Only Christianity has that. Because it's the only true religion. He comes to the earth as a man and he offers himself to us. Now, in Buddhism, you actually, when you die, if you reach nirvana after your number of reincarnations, if you finally get good enough, then you get absorbed into the God, whoever he is. Buddha was an atheist. It just goes to show you that after Buddha, they modified Buddhism to include a God because it didn't appeal to people. You mean there's no God? No, and he was an atheist. So now they've modified Buddhism to include something. It's not really a deity, but it's a something out there, and that you get absorbed into him. So you say, well, that's becoming more like God than what we're given. But the thing is that you disappear. You're no longer a person, according to Buddhism. You just become annihilated. And that appealed to Buddha. So, what are we given? You remain yourself. You remain, and by the way, bodily, physically, in a resurrection body, you remain yourself. And I'm drawing you into a relationship with me. And it's not, it's a kind of relationship where I'm in you and you're in me. And my will is in you. My life is in you. I'm in you. But you're still an individual. That's a heck of a lot better than being absorbed into nothingness. Now, in other religions, it's complete works program. So God reveals himself and says, you are way, way, way over there, and good luck trying to make it here. And they say, well, many don't. But for us, God comes into the world, literally takes us by the hand and says, believe in me, and I will be in you, and you will be in me forever. That's beautiful. And at the base of every single person, because every person has a conscience that is in the, is, well, it was perfect in the image of God, now it's fallen in the image of God, but everybody wants that. They won't believe it from Christ, so many of them. But everybody wants it. In Acts 17, Paul goes to Athens, and he's at the hill of Mars where all the statues are of the various gods, and he sees all these Greek gods. And the Greek, he sees this one idol that says an unknown god. And the reason why they had that is because even they, with the number of gods they had in their pantheon, they came to think, well, there's got to be an ultimate, most powerful god. Buddha was an atheist. Over time, they said, well, we don't like that. Because in human nature, the thing we desire is our creator. As Solomon writes, Ecclesiastes 3:11, there's a hole in our heart that only God can fill. And so even in the Greek pantheon, they kind of had this background monotheism. Right? Just in the background. Like, you know, we're really polytheistic, but we think that there's likely one supreme God. We just don't know who he is. Everybody wants this. And Christ has offered it. But with the gospel, you can't bring any merit. You can't work for it. You have to accept Jesus Christ as the Savior, the one and only Savior. And it would seem that a lot of people are just not willing to do that, even though he's offering them exactly what they want. Now we're back to Hebrews 12. Amazingly, Christ offers to all of us who are his, all of us who have believed in him, the very spirit which made him what he was. And it's freely given. The same source of inward life that was always sufficient for him, he gave it to us. Freely. Without cost. He did it all. There's a movie made about Christ called The Greatest Story Ever Told. And that's exactly what this is. So Hebrews 12:5. And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? Again, the scripture reveals here that we're sons. And we can become forgetful, though, of that fact and consciously see ourselves as the old creature. For a moment, for longer, I forget who I am. And I've forgotten discipline. God is encouraging us here that we never forget the discipline we've received for the obvious reason that we don't return to the acts or sins for which we were disciplined. The writer reminds them that they are sons of God, shows them that it's a natural that discipline come in a father-son relationship. He then quotes Proverbs 3:11-12, showing two things. God disciplines those who he loves, and it also proves that you're a son. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. We are not to forget the discipline so as to return to the errors that have been corrected. Or the imagery that the writer will use here is that one of our limbs has become lame due to our actions, our conduct, our sin, and through discipline, we repented of that, meaning changed our mind away from that way of life, and the limb was set straight. So he's saying here, don't forget that that limb used to be lame and it was set straight. Don't make it lame again. Don't hurt it again. We're also not to regard it lightly. And regarding lightly here means that our path of error was serious enough to necessitate God's intervention. And that's, think about that. God, in your life, in your action, in your conduct, God saw it necessary that he had to personally intervene. That's how seriously he takes your life. Why doesn't he just say, well, you know, you're coming to heaven anyway, you're going to be perfect eventually. Why bother? Is it because that he's sick and tired of the chaos that you're creating in his church? He doesn't care about that. He cares about it, but, you know, that's not the reason. It's because he cares about you. Is he saying you're hurting too many people? I'm sick and tired of you. You're just like an embarrassment to me. Not the reason. He cares about you. He loves you. And so if not regarding the discipline lightly is to not take our lives lightly. For whatever reason, our lives are very important. Every Christian life is. When I say for whatever reason, I say that because God's purpose will be established with or without us. So if that's the case, if it's God's purpose be established in the end, then what does it matter whether I conform or I don't? But apparently it matters much. Or why would God intervene? Again, you're saved, you're a son, you're going to heaven. Oftentimes we discipline our kids because they embarrass us. That's often the motivation. When my kid's out in public, I don't want them to say, that's Joe's daughter. Right? I want my kid to be better than all the other kids. That's not the reason God disciplines us, though. Which he's going to say here, he's going to use that example, that our fathers disciplined us as they saw fit, but they couldn't do it perfectly. But they did do it. So why are you surprised, is the point he makes, that the perfect Father in heaven disciplines you for the sake of holiness, and he's the only one who can do that. So if God takes our life that seriously, so should we. Our lives, the impact of them, are serious on a level that we can't possibly comprehend. Again, maybe I don't want to act in a certain way because I don't want to embarrass myself. It's not the ultimate motivation. All right, if it gets you to do better in life, fine, you know, but that's not the best. That may lead you to discover the best, though. As you operate in a certain way, you say, you know what? This is good. Then you may ask yourself, why is it good? As he says also, it's also important not to faint. Don't take it lightly, and he says don't faint, meaning don't collapse. It's okay. You'll get through it. Discipline, unlike punishment, is moral training to conform the son to the expectation of the father. So he continues, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. But he's not telling them that they're illegitimate. People have taken this verse completely out of context. The context is that every child receives discipline. If it were the case that you weren't, then it's someone who doesn't care about you. But every parent does. He's talking here in verse 8 about biological parents. Is there an illegitimate son out there? Yeah. So say you've got, you know, a stepfather who doesn't care about you at all. He won't discipline you. But your biological father, at some level, maybe not so well, but they will. God has put in us, we see that baby come out, or after it comes out, if you're not there, and that's yours, there's a natural love and affection. It's in every single human being. Unfortunately, some are so selfish that they overrule that affection for what they want, but everybody has it. And that's what he's saying in verse 8. You have all been disciplined. You have fathers. So he says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Father of spirits, he's called this here to emphasize something. And again, he's drawing a contrast between the natural father, who we could say had a hand in creating your physical body, but he didn't create the immaterial part of you. God creates that. The Father of spirits emphasizes God as the creator of the immaterial part of man. God creates the material part of man too. It's just that he uses the parents as an agent in that. He is the one who allows that. He is the one who has made all matter and the one who blesses that. That conception will actually occur. So, again, emphasizing here, God is the creator of the immaterial part of man, which is the seat of man's virtue. And this is what you're being disciplined for. So that the inner man, say, again, if I act properly with the outer man, but the inner man would rather do something else, then I don't have it. God is training me to love his way. And that's what the discipline's for. It's not, as we had in our first point, just to get me doing stuff. It's to get me to love what I'm doing. And if I see his will for what it is, I will. So, again, the immaterial part of man, and we have here an a fortiori, which is the greater than or much rather. And there's several of these in the book of Hebrews, an argument for, in this case, our earthly fathers disciplined us and delivered us from evil. How much more should we respect the Father? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. There's two products here of divine discipline. Abundant life, which again is inner man matching outer man. The truth is what does this. An understanding of the truth that judges the inside of me, right? The division of joint and marrow, soul and spirit. A thought and critic of the heart. Where it says in verse 9, if we subject ourselves to the Father of spirits, we'll live. He doesn't mean just being alive. He means abundant life. And in verse 10, that we may share his holiness. And this is what the Son is called to be. We're elected to be holy and righteous, as our Father is holy and righteous. So what is obvious here is that our earthly fathers could not perfectly discipline us. Human fathers make mistakes. Another thing, too, and I hadn't thought of this, that human fathers can only discipline for a short time. God can do it all day long. Like, we'll get tired of it, and it's not something, and it'd probably turn into abuse if we tried it, because all we can do is physical or verbal. But God has this supernatural way, and he can keep the pressure on you for days, weeks, months, years. He doesn't have to let up. I hadn't thought of that before. The earthly fathers cannot discipline perfectly, and they can only do it for a short time. God does it perfectly. Exactly, not too much, not too little, exactly what we need to turn our eyes, to turn our head to that which we need to see, what he wants us to see, to be conformed to his image. Only God the Father can teach us how to be holy. No earthly parent can do it. They can help us. People can help us. The instructions can help, but it's only God that can actually do it. So proper use of discipline. Oh, no, I didn't put this up. Oh, there it is. Out of order again. Proper use of discipline, not abuse, is the greatest revealer of God's of a father's love. Why? Because he doesn't want to do it. He does not want to do it. And if you love hurting your kids, there might be a problem there. So again, it reveals something. I care about your maturity more than my own discomfort. I've seen it a ton of times. You see it all the time. Articles come out that I've read and people pass on to me that show that little kids growing up with tablets and phones and computers, I mean, a constant exposure to screens and media causes mental problems. And there's a lot of studies been done on this. So when, you know, my kid's acting unruly, it's easier to put this in front of him and he'll quiet down and become, you know, just occupying. But I'm not actually training. I'm not actually training him or her. So to train, I got to put down my own tablet and I got to go do stuff. And I might have to do stuff harshly. And I don't want to do that either. And so what it shows, did my mic go off? Something like that. Well, I'm going to close in a minute anyway. Yeah, all right, cool. God says stop. Last night he put the fan on. The night he cuts my mic off, it's like, done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. Thank you for always, as you always do, guiding us in the truth. Your faithfulness is magnificent. We ask, Father, that you guide and direct us in these things and that when your discipline comes, that we will love it and not hate it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.